Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 17? Revelation 17. With breaks here and there, like for Christmas, we have been in the book of Revelation for many months, going verse by verse and usually about a chapter at a time. And we're on the home stretch. Maybe, like me, you've gotten a little bit weary studying the tribulation for so many weeks. We're almost there. I encouraged you early on. Keep going back to chapter 4 and 5. We're close enough now. You can go on to chapter 20, 21, 22 a little bit if you want to and look at the New Jerusalem. But this morning and next week, we're going to be focused on Babylon. The next two times we'll be in Babylon. So chapter 17 and 2 weeks from today will be in chapter 18. And this is not in chronological order. When it seems like in the book of Revelation, there are chapters, certainly verses that are chronological, and then it'll be a parenthesis and then more. So these two are expanding something that's already happened. We've already seen the destruction of Babylon, and I'll give you the references for that and explain it more in a few minutes. Hopefully you've had a chance to find that. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to read chapter 17 of Revelation for us. You follow along, please. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are thankful to have your word available to us in a language that we can understand. And Lord, understanding is what we need this morning. This is a more difficult passage for us to envision and to understand. But Lord, we know that you've given us the Holy Spirit in part to teach us, to bring things to our remembrance, to lead us into truth and into understanding. And we ask for him to do that for us today. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that desire to hear a word from you and are ready to obey. Lord, we believe that all Scripture is profitable for us. So please use it in our lives today to bring about reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Please equip us, furnish us for every good work by spending time together in your word today. I pray that you would help me in my mind, in my voice, to be clear, that your words would be what we take from here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Strange things come to my mind every once in a while when I'm up here teaching or reading. And as I was reading that publicly, it occurred to me that it would make a Mother's Day sermon because it's the mother of harlots, right? Wouldn't that? Maybe not. Some of you maybe haven't read this passage before and you were thinking, what in the world is that? Because it's a strange one. I was telling Rochelle this morning, it seems like every week, if I look at a study Bible or commentary, it'll say, this is the most disputed chapter of the book of Revelation. This is the hardest to interpret. They can't all be that. But this one's fairly tough. So we're going to walk through it as clearly as I can make it with the Lord's help and hopefully get something out of this that we can apply to our lives today. This is the first of two sections on the destruction of Babylon. And many people have pointed out, not because of Charles Dickens, but because of the Bible itself, that the Bible could be described as a tale of two cities. There are two cities that are prominent from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And they are, what's the most common city in the whole Bible? What do you think? What's the religious capital of the world in many ways? What do you think? Jerusalem. Thank you. Either you knew it or you can read well. Good. So Jerusalem, or today we're going to talk about Babylon. Jerusalem versus Babylon. In many ways, that is the story of the Bible. So when you think of Jerusalem, please think of God and righteousness. We're going to be studying in a few more chapters the New Jerusalem, the place where we will get to spend eternity with God. But Babylon, we need to associate in our minds with man, with unrighteousness, with rebellion, because that is why it was founded, and we'll talk about that. Here in the book of Revelation, the wicked city of Babylon is put opposite. It's contrasted with the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And when we talk about Babylon, it can mean different things. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates River. We talked about that a little bit last week. Babylon later became the capital of the empire, the Babylonian Empire. And that was the group, that was the army, the government that God used to take his people of Judah into captivity, the southern kingdom. But Babylon is also associated with organized idolatry. It is the birthplace of idolatry, there with the Tower of Babel. And it also became a place known for the persecution of God's people. It is mentioned about 300 times. 287 is the count that I saw in Scripture. So very common to read about Babylon. And we read earlier of the Tower of Babel. It was located in the plain of Shinar. So it's near the Euphrates River. And the person who founded it was a man named Nimrod. His name literally means rebellion. And we also read in our scripture reading the Tower of Babel. And scholars believe that it was a ziggurat. Some of you know what that shape is. It's sort of a pyramid with different step levels. And many people believe that the sign of the zodiac came from there. That's what they had on top of their tower so that people could predict the future, kind of like astrologers today or fortune tellers. That all goes back 3,000 years before Christ to the Tower of Babel. So many people consider it the birthplace of false religion. That it's been around for that many millennia, and yet it is going to reach its climax. It's going to reach its fullest point of false religion. It's going to be the most common. It is going to be the religion of the world in the tribulation. And I believe much of what we're talking about today takes place in the first half of the tribulation. This destruction was first mentioned in chapter 16. Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. Now we're getting a little bit of a flashback. We're getting to zoom in. We're getting a different perspective and more detail about the fall of Babylon. This is religious Babylon. This is the false religion that is being destroyed in this chapter. When we get to chapter 18 in a couple weeks, we will see commercial or political Babylon, the government collapse. So as such, I believe that we're looking today at the first half of the tribulation leading up to the midpoint of the tribulation, because I believe that is when Antichrist comes and breaks his treaty with Israel and puts himself in the temple, puts himself up as God, to be worshipped as God. So he is going to, at the end of this chapter, throw off, destroy this false religion that has been described as the woman, the harlot, etc. Now, what are we supposed to make out of this? I have one point for you today, just one. And that is that God will judge false religion wherever it exists. God is going to judge false religion. Some of you have friends. You may be attempting to share the gospel with somebody, and they may say, well, I'm not a religious person. Well, hopefully you realize that you aren't either. Religion, with all its trappings, in some ways, at some times, is a hindrance to a relationship with Jesus Christ, because there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ the Son. It is through his finished work on Calvary. That is the only way that we can approach a holy God. It is the only way we have any standing. It is the only way we can have any hope of eternal life with God in heaven, is through Jesus. And it's not coming to church, though I'm glad you're here this morning, especially on a nasty winter day like today. Good that you're here. Read your Bible? Great, you should be. Pray? Please do. But none of those things is going to save you. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, what church did you join? What church were you a part of? Where did you go on Sunday? How many times did you read through the Bible? How often did you pray? All of those are good things. Those are good works that we were saved to do. But they don't save us. And a lie straight from Satan, as early as the book of Genesis, is do it your own way. Approach God your own way. That goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, does it not? That, yes, God wants a blood sacrifice, but these are my best vegetables. Maybe they were his best vegetables. And I'm just going to do it my way. No. No, we must worship God his way. So he is going to judge, and we'll even see destroy, false religion wherever it exists. Let's go back to verse 1. We're going to work our way a couple verses at a time through the passage. In verse 1 it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Let's start off with the angel. The angel is one of the seven angels, we don't know which one, who had the bowl judgments. That's what we studied last time. So this is one of those. It also serves to link chapter 16, the bowl judgments, with these two chapters, 17 and 18. And he says, I will show you, what does he say? Because we get sidetracked pretty quickly in our mind probably. Who is this woman? What's going on? What does he say he's going to show him? I'm going to show you what? The judgment. So let's be clear. The chapter is about judgment. We may not understand and we may not even agree on what all of these different symbols are. But the passage is about judgment. Judgment of the religious system of the world. And it is certain. So the great harlot. What is that talking about? Often, you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we would think of as prostitution is actually idolatry. Adultery and idolatry are equated multiple times in Scripture. God gives us the illustration of what most people agree, saved or unsaved, would agree is sin, adultery, unfaithfulness to a marriage covenant. And he uses that to paint a picture for us of what he sees as idolatry, putting another god before him. What are the first commandments? You shall have no other god before me. You should make no idol, no graven image or any likeness. Those are the first two commandments. God takes them seriously. Why? Exodus 20 tells us, because I am a jealous God. I want exclusive worship. It's not make me your top god. It's make me your only god. That's what God commanded of his people then and what he commands of us now. And anything that is less than that, anything that is two-timing God, if I can put it that way, is spiritual adultery. That's how this person, this woman, is being described. Notice the contrast here. This is the worldwide church. There are lots of different ways people describe it. The ecumenical church, the false religion that is worldwide at this point. And it is described as a prostitute, a harlot, a whore. That is in contrast to, in a couple chapters, we're going to see an angel saying, "Come, let me show you the bride of Christ, the virgin, the chaste virgin, who is the church." So this is a contrast between false religion, immoral, and the church, pure. I believe, and I've told you before, that the rapture precedes the tribulation. It comes first, and it could happen at any time that he's going to call us to meet him in the air. That doesn't mean that church is going to cease to exist. The true church will be gone. The true church will be raptured off the earth. But unfortunately, it's possible that there are some churches that aren't going to miss a beat, and they're just going to have the same people meeting the next Sunday because they were not saved. They were religious. There are groups that call themselves churches, many of which I would call cults, that will just continue doing things the same way. And as time progresses, they will all merge into one entity, one worldwide religion. When it says sits on many waters, that might not be obvious to us, but when we get to verse 15, we're going to see we're talking about the nations of the world, many tongues and peoples and nations. What's this saying? That this harlot being described here is going to rule the world. Now, perhaps you've studied this before. Perhaps you've listened to sermons. You've read a commentary or a study Bible. Many biblical scholars associate this with Rome, and specifically Roman Catholicism. And there are parallels. And I believe Roman Catholicism, that is strictly religious, that is not trusting in Christ, is going to be included in this. But it's not going to be limited to that. Let's not kid ourselves. This chapter is not just about Roman Catholicism. It is about all of the different religions of the world coming together. And there are people within the Catholic Church and others that are they're asking for this, they're promoting this, that are releasing documents about how we are all going to come up with a doctrinal statement, we're going to come up with a catechism, that we're all on the same page, that we all believe the same thing because we're all just on different paths to God. That's a lie out of hell, folks. But that is the message coming out of this one who is called the harlot, the unfaithful one. It's described here, the kings of the earth committed fornication. So they are aligning themselves. The kings of the earth, you say, well, they aren't religious. Yes, but it is to their advantage at this point when there is a church that is becoming the major power, then they're just going to ride its coattails. They're going to latch on. Because if you're seeking power and the power at this point exists in the church, then you're going to attach yourself to the church in any way that you can in that type of religion. The wine of her fornication, different way of saying it. We're not talking right now about drunkenness, literally drinking wine and becoming drunk. We're not talking literally about fornication at the moment. We're talking about those as signs, symbols of religious unfaithfulness, idolatry, worshiping another God other than the true God. Verse 3, he's been invited by the angel. So he, the angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. He's carried in the spirit into the wilderness. That's the third reference to John being carried somewhere in the spirit in this book. In this case, it's to the wilderness. And we, I think, particularly in the United States, have a good connotation with the wilderness. We go out hunting or fishing or hiking or whatever, and we like being in the wilderness. No, wilderness, when you read that term in the Bible, is more like what we think of as desert. There's nobody around. There's nothing nice to look at. It is a wasteland. And he points out that this woman, who is the harlot of verse 1, is riding a scarlet beast. Who's that? The Antichrist. Scarlet at that point, and we'll see purple in a minute, that was the color of someone who's rich, someone who's influential, someone who's wealthy. And this would probably be a good time for us to review a little bit about the Antichrist. I'm not going to go very deep into this. I'm going to show you slides that I've shown you before. But we have the unholy Trinity we've been talking about. And in that, just like we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And Satan is described as the dragon. And then we have the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Steve, could you go ahead and show that one? So we have, there's the Holy Trinity and there's an unholy Trinity. And we've looked at this before, but sometimes it's good to see it again, because these are weeks apart usually by the time we get to them. So within that, this beast is the same as the man of sin. The Antichrist gets called a bunch of different things in Scripture. And I'm going to go ahead and read through these, but I don't want you even to try to write them down, because I have a bunch of different names of Antichrist that we looked at before. If you would go ahead and go to that next one, Steve. Different passages, we have the little horn and the coming prince. That's from Daniel, as well as the willful king. Then more commonly, we see him called the man of sin, or the son of perdition. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The lawless one. And then the only place in the Bible we actually have him called the Antichrist, that's what we usually call him, that's in 1 John and 2 John. And then he's the ruler of, the rider of the white horse at the beginning of Revelation, and now the beast from the sea. And here in chapter 17, he's described as just the beast, the scarlet beast. That's who we're talking about. This is the Antichrist. And it's described there that he's full of names of blasphemy. So he is lifting himself up as if he's God. Blasphemy is to speak against. We talked about that last week. So he is speaking against God. And this beast here has 7 heads and 10 horns. You're going to see those phrases, 7 heads, 10 horns, multiple times in this chapter. And we will see as we go that the 7 heads seem to point to forms of government. And the 10 horns seem to point to kings of the earth, rulers. Could be queens. I'm just saying generically. Leaders, political leaders. Clothed in purple and scarlet, dressed up. Again, the analogy, the symbol that God is using to describe this to us is that of a prostitute. So someone who's dressed in fine clothing, lots of jewels, fancy hair, maybe makeup, I don't know, but adorned in purple and scarlet. David Jeremiah points out that though this great prostitute is dressed like a queen, the cup she holds is full of abominable things and the filth of her adulteries, because this is the way sin works. It comes covered in an attractive veneer that hides its evil and hideous consequences. It looks good. It looks enjoyable. Like, this is what everybody does. This is what everybody wants. This will make you happy. The same lie that Satan has been touting since the beginning. That sin is enjoyable. And there is a pleasure to it. There's a pleasure for a season, right? But then it ends. So she appears to be wealthy. She appears to be influential. But what is in her golden cup? It's evidence of her wealth. But what's in it is her filthiness, her immorality. Verse 5. Probably your translation has most of the words in that verse in all caps, because it's like a sign. On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, why does she have something on her head, on her forehead? This is like a headband. Why? Because at that time, Roman prostitutes normally wore a headband with their name on it. Maybe like a t-shirt we would wear today, I don't know. But that was what they wore, and so here's her headband. Here's her name, and it's a long name, isn't it? It's a threefold title. Mystery seems to be describing her. What is that telling us? It's saying this isn't probably what you're thinking of as Babylon. This is not necessarily a city here we're talking about. This is a symbol So that's a mystery, something that we didn't understand in the past, but that we understand now because the Word of God is telling us. So it is a spiritual representation that's being called Babylon. And it is called Babylon the Great. Now, when John was writing this, end of the first century, the city of Babylon on the Euphrates still existed. It was still there. So it was later destroyed. But it seems to be more symbolic here. And this is where we're starting to get into disagreement. There are some people who read Jeremiah chapter 50 and they say Babylon will never be rebuilt. This can't be literal Babylon. Maybe not. There are others who say, no, Babylon's going to be rebuilt probably during the tribulation. And indeed, over the last 20 years, they have made progress trying to rebuild a city on the site of ancient Babylon. And then others want to add to the mix passages like 1 Peter 5:13, where Babylon is sort of a code word that Peter uses for Rome. So is it Babylon, where we think Babylon is in modern day Iraq? Is it Rome in Italy? Is it some other city in some other place? Or is it just a symbol? Not at all a city. Good question. I'm going to give you my best theory. But as long as we understand the main purpose of the passage is not for us to identify that's where it is, that's who these kings are. Rather, it's a warning to us of false religion and telling us that false religion itself is going to be judged. Let me tell you a little bit more about Babylon on the Euphrates, back at the time of Nimrod, like we were talking about with the Tower of Babel. In the Old Testament, Babylon represented idolatry, wickedness, rebellion against God. 3,000 years before Christ, Nimrod, we said his name means rebel, rebellion, built the Tower of Babel. It was built in defiance of God to prevent people from being scattered. God had said, go throughout the earth. And they said, no, we're going to stay right here. That much the Bible tells us. What I'm about to share is more of historical documents and extra-biblical information, so this is not inspired. But extra-biblical sources indicate that the wife of Nimrod became the head of what's called the Babylonian Mysteries. So those are religious rites that were part of the worship of those idols in Babylon. Her name is Semiramis. And supposedly she gave birth to a son, Tammuz. You say, why supposedly? Because the story goes that it was not what you normally think of as conception. Instead, a ray of sunlight shone on her belly and immaculate conception right there. Remember, this is 3,000 years before Christ that all this is being touted. So son Tammuz, who became sort of a savior and was supposed to be the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Remember, Nimrod, rebellion, has a wife. Allegedly, Semiramis, who claims that she had a virgin birth of a son, Tammuz. Furthermore, Tammuz, as he grew into middle childhood, it is said that he was gored by a wild boar or some other animal and died. But his mother, Semiramis, wept over him for 40 days, and at the end of that time, he was raised back to life. He was resurrected. So we have this savior of the world, virgin birth, resurrection. Does any of this sound familiar before? This is a lie from Satan. Remember we talked earlier in the book, he's counterfeiting everything. It started way back at the Tower of Babel. So this legend was incorporated into other religions and pagan religious activities, and she became known as the Queen of Heaven. And you'll see artwork depicted in the ancient world of the Queen of Heaven and holding a baby in her arms. So it differed in different localities. So as it went around the world, the names changed. Because you might be thinking, I've never heard of Tammuz. I've never heard of Semiramis. But maybe you've heard of some of these. Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Baal. Anybody ever read the Old Testament, read anything about Baal? That is coming from this legend, this lie from Satan. Isis, Osiris, Aphrodite, Eros, Venus, Cupid, all of those are coming from this story out of Babylon from the time of Nimrod. She's also described as the mother of harlots. So first, she's the great harlot. That was verse 1. But she's also here in verse 5, the mother of harlots. So what is this saying? Somebody said it this way. The Babylonian system has in one way or another given birth to all false religions. Verse 6, I saw the woman. John is speaking again. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The Greek says, I marveled with a great marvel. I wondered with a great wonderment. He's shocked. Why is he shocked? Because she's drunk. More than that, she's drunk on the blood of the saints. False religion is the power behind all of these martyrs that he has seen killed during the Great Tribulation. Because think of the Roman world that he lived in. He was accustomed to Caesar and other political leaders of that day in the Roman Empire having Christians killed, the Colosseum and all that stuff. He understood that. But he gets here and he's shocked. And what is he shocked by? It's false religion doing this. It is people who claim to be religious, claim to be followers of God, maybe even claim to be followers of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're killing true followers, true believers. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. Well, that's good news. The angel's going to explain it to us. You ready? Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Got it? Ready to go home? It goes on, but I'll stop there for the moment. The beast here is being described, and we've said this before, as a king and a kingdom. If you listen to or watch a news broadcast, you'll hear that the White House said, well, as special as that house is, it doesn't talk. We understand it's the president. It's the White House spokesperson, whatever. It's not a house talking. So here, there are two things being represented. Same thing with Wall Street. The street doesn't talk. The street doesn't decide what the market does. But we talk about Wall Street and we understand what that means. The beast is referring here to both the king and the kingdom. And some of this is tying back to earlier chapters, like chapter 13, where we first read about the beast, the Antichrist. It says, was and is not and will ascend. So we talked about that at the time. You may or may not remember, but that false resurrection. We read that this was the beast that had a mortal wound on its head. It seems like there is a fake resurrection that Satan allows, that Satan empowers, that he encourages to make it look like the Antichrist died and rose again to impress everybody, to convince everybody that he is the promised one, the Messiah. It also mentions the bottomless pit. After his so-called resurrection, the Antichrist will be possessed by a demon from the abyss, the bottomless pit. And when it says go to perdition, anytime you see that word perdition, just think destruction, because we know that word. We don't usually talk about perdition. He is being sent to destruction. Where is the destruction for the Antichrist? The lake of fire. We'll get there. I'm looking forward to that part when we get to chapter 19. And then there's one reference we've seen before to the book of life from the foundation of the world. So those who are believers in Christ, their names are written in a book that we have eternal life with Jesus. So those who are elect, they've been written in that book since eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And those whose names are in that book will escape the deception of the Antichrist that we're reading about here, this false religion. The angel isn't finished. Go back to verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Okay, more explanation. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. All right. He's going to perdition. We got that. That's repeat. He is the seventh. He's also the eighth. He's one of the seven. What does all this mean? Well, first let's understand that the seven heads equal seven mountains equal seven kings. So this is symbolic language. In the book of Revelation, wherever possible, I have taken it literally. and told you that. And there are other times that the book of Revelation is very obviously symbolic. Here, when it says this is this is this, and it can't be all three, then there have to be symbols involved. So somehow these three things equate: the heads, the mountains, and the kings, which I'm going to describe as empires. I believe that's what they are. This is also where some people want to go off and say it has to be Rome. It has to be Rome. Maybe, maybe not. Rome in the ancient world, if you have a history book, you probably learned it was the city on seven hills, right? Well, the word here is not hills, it's mountains. So could be Rome, maybe not. But remember, it's not going to be limited to Rome. It's going to be worldwide. And it's not going to be limited, this false religion is not going to be limited to the Roman Catholic Church. It's going to be much broader than that. It's going to be Muslims and Hindus and Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Salvation alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith. Everything that we believe the Bible teaches. If you do not believe in biblical Christianity, you're in one of these religions. And they're all going to come together. Seven could be figurative, because what does seven mean normally in the book of Revelation? It means completion. Maybe. It does give six and seven and eight and five and the individual numbers. So I think they're numbers rather than just a completeness. And I believe the seven kings are representing seven world empires. So here are those. Again, this is not history of civilization class, and I wouldn't be qualified to teach that. But Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then we don't know. I have it in brackets. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. I don't know what it's going to be called. But that's the last one. That's the one that hasn't happened yet. Because five have come and gone. One is, and one will come. You with me? Making sense? So these are the seven empires, five fallen, one is, one other is yet to come. The Antichrist kingdom is also going to be the eighth. How so? Well, if he is part of the seventh, and then he has a fake death and resurrection, then in that sense, he would be the eighth. I don't know if this will help or hinder. I hope it will help. But as I was thinking about this week, how do I explain it? He's the seventh, he's also the eighth. Well, in our history as a country, we have one president who has served in non-consecutive terms. Don't know if you know who that is. I couldn't remember. I just knew somebody had done it. His name is Grover Cleveland, and it was the turn of the previous century, so late 1800s. He was both the 22nd and the 24th president. So we have one man served as president. He was the 22nd, and he was the 24th. So this guy, or woman, but the Antichrist seems to be a man, and he is the seventh and also the eighth king. And probably, I think, the reason it's described that way is his fake death and fake resurrection. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. These 10 kings, I showed you the seven, and I believe they're empires, and I believe they're at different periods in time. These 10 kings mentioned here, I believe, are co-ruling. They are contemporaries. They are happening at the same time. And they are sub-rulers underneath the beast. And I'm not going to go into this other than to mention it, but there are multiple groups on earth who have already figured out how they're going to divide the world into 10 different regions. They've got it figured out. Some of this reference to a revived Roman Empire for decades, people have been saying, well, that's the EU, and there are parallels. Something like the European Union may play into the Europe that we read about in Revelation. I don't know. The 10 horns then are simultaneous with each other. They are ruling underneath the Antichrist, and they are receiving political power for a brief time from the one world religion. That's what seems to be going on. It says 1 hour. It's a brief time. I believe it's 3.5 years. They don't have a kingdom yet. We don't know who they are. I don't have a slide to show you. All right, these are the 10 kings. These are their 10 countries. I don't know. Nobody knows. Because they don't have a kingdom as yet. But what is their job description? What are they all about? They're all about making war with the Lamb. That is their purpose. That is Satan's purpose and has been since the beginning of time. Since he fell, he has been in war with Jesus Christ. So when it says make war, we touched on that last week too, with the battle or the war of Armageddon. And we know it's not going to be much of a battle. It's not going to be a real war. The Lamb is going to destroy these kings. It says the Lamb will overcome them. Antichrist will fail. Satan will fail. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb, is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he will prove it by demolishing the armies of the people of the earth. Those who are with the Lamb, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that there's an army that returns with him for the second coming. That would include us. Those of us who are saved because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, here we and they are described as those who are with him, and they're called chosen and faithful. They are called chosen and faithful. You have both ideas there, that it's a work of God and that those who are called and those who are chosen are faithful to him. They're obedient to him. Let's finish this off. Verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this is why at the beginning of the chapter I was saying the waters are the people of the earth, because it says for us right here, the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Those are the waters which you saw. Now what's interesting is that the beast doesn't want the woman, the harlot, to be riding his power forever. I know there are different versions of this children's story, but the gingerbread man. The gingerbread man is running away because everybody wants to catch and eat the gingerbread man who ran off that tray. And who eventually eats the gingerbread man? The fox, at least in the story that I learned. The fox convinces him, climb on my back, I'll take you across the stream. And they get in the middle of the stream, and he says, oh, climb onto my head, oh, climb onto my nose. Then he gobbles up the gingerbread man. So the fox gets to eat the gingerbread man. Same idea here. There comes a point at which enough is enough. Satan and his forces, specifically the Antichrist, the beast here. Yes, I have allowed you to ride my power to advance this one world religion for 3.5 years. Enough. And he gobbles her up, figuratively. And at that point, the false religion, the ecumenical, the worldwide religion is destroyed. Why? Because the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God. The abomination of desolation, referred to by Daniel the prophet, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24. That occurs halfway through the tribulation period. And that's the destruction, I believe, of the harlot, Babylon, spiritual Babylon of chapter 17. And it's pretty descriptive there. Hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. Destruction of formal religion. We've seen this in history. When you see someone who is pursuing political power and wants to latch on to the religious power of that country and use it for his purpose and then cast it off, becoming the God. That's what the Antichrist does here. Why? Ultimately, to fulfill God's purpose. Did you see that?
these kings of the earth, the people of the earth who are part of the false religious system, they have one mind because God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. He is still in charge. He is still sovereign. He is still on the throne. And in that last verse, we read about that great city, referring to Babylon. There it seems to be a city, because that's what it says it is. Wherever Antichrist has set up his throne, his castle, the center of his empire. And there he reigns over the kings of the earth. So at the end, Babylon, the city, Babylon, the Antichrist, has destroyed what we've read about as Babylon in chapter 17, which was the false religious system, and is ruling over all the nations, all the kings of the earth. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week. What is the point here? That God will judge false religion everywhere. James Hamilton put in his commentary that the details of this passage may be confusing, and the interpretations and identifications may be at many points disputed. But I think we can be sure of this. The end is coming. It will be very bad for a little while. But then Jesus will conquer his enemies and deliver his people because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Rejoice in that this morning. That is good news that this is a confusing chapter. I don't believe I'm going to be here for it. I think I'm going to be getting to watch it. That's what I trust. That's what I believe the scripture teaches, that we're going to be raptured out of here and we're going to see this unfold. And as it unfolds, we're going to understand it. The people on earth, to the extent that they can, are going to understand, oh, it's this person. Oh, it's these countries, these nations, these kings. But God's in control of all of it. It's working his plan. And he's going to cast down the false religion that has existed in men's hearts since the Garden of Eden and has existed nationally and internationally since the Tower of Babel. So what should we do with this? If there's anyone here in this room, if there's anyone watching or listening online who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ and found salvation in him, you need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to escape false religion. It is not about what I can do. It is about what Jesus has already done. That is what we need to believe. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only answer. It is not any church, any religion, any system. It is Jesus, and it is him alone. Put your faith in him. He is inviting you to come. Believers, are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are we being influenced by religious trappings, by checking our boxes, by believing we can do enough or not do certain things to make God happy? Do we understand grace? Are we warning others of the dangers of this world and its religious system? False religion has a false hope. Religion, as Jesus described it, is to come to him, to believe on him. You say, I've done that. Praise the Lord. You tell anybody else that false religion has a false hope? We need to be diligent about telling others about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Would you bow your heads, please, and pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you would continue to give us understanding. There's so much in the tribulation, and particularly in this chapter, that we just don't know. We're not sure. You haven't chosen to tell us. But you've told us what we do need to know. And that includes how to have eternal life by believing on Jesus the Son. May we be certain of that today, that our hope is in you. Our hope is in Jesus, crucified, risen, and coming again. May we believe that and may we share it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.